This morning, if I asked you to turn in your Bible to the book of Gaius, would you know where to go? I'll ask you to turn to the book of 3 John then. But, we could call this the book of Gaius if we titled the book the way many of the New Testament letters are titled, which is that they have the title of the people who received the letter. The Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, these are people who lived in Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, or so forth. Or the books of Timothy or Titus were addressed to Timothy or Titus. This little letter is addressed to Gaius, and it's written by the Apostle John to this particular individual. A wonderful, seemingly godly, faithful man that he commends named Gaius. 3 John. Many times you read the Bible, you kind of get the impression it's for people who are in full-time ministry. It's written by and to people like that many times. But Gaius was not a prophet. He wasn't an apostle. Gaius was not a missionary church planter like Paul. He wasn't a pastor like Timothy, or he wasn't a Titus. Gaius was, well, we don't know much about him actually, but Gaius seemed to be just a regular guy in the church. We don't even know which church in which city it was written to. Probably one of those churches in Asia that John had close association with. But he was an ordinary guy with an extraordinary commitment and passion to serve Jesus Christ. And I trust that's what we would all in our heart desire to be, an ordinary person with an unusually great commitment to Jesus Christ. Does that describe you this morning? Think about Gaius this morning and think about yourself and the ways that God indeed, as we have just sung, would want to use you. Verse 1, it says, the elder, John referring to himself, the elder to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. In the opening four verses, we want to talk about the significance of a good reputation. We're going to see that Gaius is a guy who had a good reputation. Whenever you think about someone, if I were to say a name of someone you know, probably instantly in your mind, first of all, you kind of picture, oh yeah, I know that. You see their face or whatever. But along with that, what you're really thinking, when I say a name, what you're thinking about is the reputation of this person. Kind of the sum total of all the interactions, the relationship you have had with that person, things you've heard about them, and you have, in a sense, a reputation in mind. Everybody has a reputation. Gaius had such a positive reputation. And for John, he was also a personal friend. My dear friend, whom I love in the truth. We saw that phrase, loving in the truth, in that previous little letter, 2 John. And we saw that what it means is that two people or two parties have a relationship that is based on truth. And actually the best friendships come when we share together a commitment to the truth of the Word of God. A good marriage is based on a mutual commitment to following the Word of God. When two people love the truth, they love each other. When two friends love the truth of God's Word, they establish a bond that will last and that will encourage and that will energize each of them. A good relationship has to be based upon truth. All the best relationships are based on that. And here are two guys that love each other. You can almost not say that today. But men need close relationships too. And that's what John is saying. To my dear friend, whom I love in the truth. Men will find close relationships with other men when they find men that are committed to following God's truth. Christian fellowship. And I would just challenge you guys to build strong friendships with other men. How are you going to do that? I'd encourage you to check out some of the opportunities we have here at the church. I think next week Rod's going to be making an announcement about the men's cookout, September 23, that Saturday. Just kind of a kickoff event where everybody comes together, we have a cookout and have all kinds of opportunities for activities and that kind of thing. Mostly eating, but, you know, other things too. Get to know some guys, and we'll be talking about some of the opportunities, the men's basketball nights and the Bible studies, the retreat, and so forth. Get to know some men around the issue of truth. Sometimes I think, you know, we try to, it's kind of the American way to be the John Wayne independent guy, like we don't need anybody, but we do. And the real reason that we sometimes are so standoffish or personal, you know, independent, is frankly because we're shy and insecure just like every other human being is. And we need to get to know one another. John and Gaius had this kind of a relationship. Dear friends, they loved each other in the truth. And then this is what he tells Gaius he has been praying for about him. Verse 2. Dear friend, he repeats, dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you. And most translations have the word prosper. That you may prosper even as your soul is prospering, or as your soul is getting along well. Frankly, this is a unique verse in the New Testament because it's about a prayer for someone's personal prosperity. Their health, and I think it implies also their wealth. In fact, I can't find another verse in the New Testament like it. Where someone says, I'm praying for you that you'd be healthy and wealthy, that you'd be doing good. All the way around, you'd be doing good. But do you notice something at the end of the verse? Very important qualification. Even as, or corresponding to, the way I know that your soul is prospering. That is, spiritually, I know that you are prospering spiritually, that's why I'm comfortable praying for your health and your success. The rest of the prayers of Scripture, except for this one that I can find, always are about spiritual priorities, spiritual personal growth. Yet if you evaluate our prayer life, or at least the things we're willing, not necessarily our prayer life only, but how the prayer requests we make, what are they about in our small groups or what we'll put on the prayer chain? They're almost always about physical things, aren't they? I mean, if we're going to have tests at the doctor we're worried about, we'll ask prayer for that. If we're concerned about, you know, we need a job, that we'll put a prayer request about that. But when do we ask for prayer about our spiritual growth? When's the last time you heard someone say, you know, pray for me, I'm struggling with greed, with lust, with anger, would you please pray for me? And yet those seem to be the priorities. As we see this prayer for prosperity, we might say, well, amen, that's my prayer. I'm going to pray for myself. You know, you pray for me that I'll be rich and healthy. It's pretty tempting to make that the priority. In fact, there's a whole movement in the Christian world, in a sense, devoted to prosperity things. Sometimes called prosperity theology or prosperity gospel. Sometimes called the word faith movement. They believe and teach that health and financial success are the right of every believer. I don't like to necessarily mention names, but I think you need to be aware of where some of this is coming from. Names like Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, Benny Hinn, Oral Roberts, Joel Osteen, Joyce Meyer. They teach that it is our right as Christians to have financial and health prosperity. Name it and claim it. As if the proof of our spirituality was the ability to somehow force God's hand to be able to convince Him that we have enough faith or somehow we have enough merit to get the good stuff of life. And that'll be the mark of blessing on us and that's the proof. Frankly, I believe that is just a cover for pure natural selfishness. Because we all like to be healthier. We'd all like to be wealthier. But it blatantly contradicts the sovereignty of God we see throughout Scripture, that He decides the level of our wealth. He decides the level of our health. It contradicts, for example, the godly man like Paul, who tells us in Philippians 4 that he was frequently in poverty, and yet it was God's will. He suffered continual physical disease, it seemed. He mentioned it in a couple different ways, seemingly never healed of it. And yet it was God's will. He died relatively young as a martyr. Did Paul forget to name and claim his physical blessings? No. No. God is sovereign. Certainly God gives more wealth to some believers for His purposes, but James warns us about presuming upon that. He says, now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. We're dependent upon the sovereign plan of God. His priority is always for our spiritual growth. And He will put into our life a mix of trials and blessings in His attempt to bring about our spiritual growth. Understanding that prosperity theology error, then why would John say to Gaius, in this case, I'm praying for your health and physical prosperity? It's clearly because he already knows about his spiritual strength and prosperity. And the priority is nonetheless still upon that. And we will see that in the following verses. He still is mostly concerned for and praying for his spiritual priorities. This is not an example of us praying for our own prosperity. It's an example of praying for others. Do you feel the freedom to sometimes pray for someone's success? You know what generally happens is if another Christian is very successful in some of those ways, whether it's health or wealth or whatever, we're generally jealous of it. Not John. He says, Gaius, as I see you and I see the way God has used your life and is blessing your life, I just pray He does it even more. If we pray it for ourselves, sometimes it's kind of mixed motives, isn't it? What if we prayed for one another? Spiritual priority number one, and then indeed praying for their health, for their success in life, and then that they would use it in such a way that it wouldn't contradict what God's trying to do in their lives spiritually, and always praying if it's the Lord's will. We know it's the Lord's will for one's spiritual prosperity. We don't always know if it's God's will to heal or something like that. And it is no proof of our spirituality. Verses 3 and 4. The commendation of his continued good reputation. It gives me great joy to have some brothers come and tell about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue, Gaius, to walk in the truth. Talk about a good reputation. People who knew Gaius knew the kind of guy he was. And across the miles, whatever separated Gaius and John, whenever people would talk to John about someone who knew Gaius, they'd say, wow, that guy is walking with God. And John's saying, it brings me great joy to see that. He walked in the truth. They didn't say that he knows a lot of truth. They didn't say, man, Gaius, he's quite the Bible scholar. Although I'm sure he spent time in the Word and knew his Scriptures. What they said is, he walks in the truth. People are watching us, and we can have a tremendous effect on people just by obeying God. Do you realize, have you ever noticed sometimes how when you are watching someone live out successfully an area where you're struggling, you go, it can be done. God can work in my heart because I see the way they're doing it. I want to be like that. The power, the significance of a good reputation as a believer. In the past couple of years, I've been to a couple of funerals that had a profound impact on me. A couple of years ago, Priscilla's dad, and then a month or so ago, Priscilla's mom. They didn't talk about their wealth. They didn't talk about their skills. Didn't even talk about their Bible knowledge, but how they walked according to the Word of God. The way they lived. I hope that's what people say about me someday. Not just that I knew truth or taught truth, but that I live the truth. That's Gaius. Do we have a good reputation? When people who know us say there's something unique about them. If you go to school this fall, what kind of reputation will we have? People that get to know us, will they say, you know what? There's something different about him. There's something different about her. They walk in the truth. Gaius says, that brings me great joy, verse 3, and he picks up on the joy thing in verse 4, when he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. I mean, it's not just like, I'm kind of glad to see that it's working out for you spiritually. It wasn't medium joy, it wasn't moderate joy. He says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth. We don't know if Gaius actually was led to faith in Christ by Paul, or just as a kind of a pastor, elder figure, he felt this kind of a fatherhood to him. But he saw him as nothing was more important to him. Nothing brought him greater joy. He was praying for his physical health. He was praying for his prosperity. And I'm sure if someone gave the report and told him that, you know, Gaius' business has really taken off, I'm sure John would say, hey, that's great. Praise the Lord. I think if someone said, hey, you know, he's been struggling with this thing and his arthritis or whatever and it's getting better, I'm sure John would say, hey, that's great. But there is no greater joy. None of that would compare with the joy of hearing, you know what, Gaius, he is still faithful to the Lord. He's an example to every believer who sees him. He's a testimony to every unbeliever who sees him. Nothing would bring him greater joy. And the question this confronts me with is, what brings me the greatest joy? What brings you your greatest joy? You try to answer that for yourself? I know this is talking about spiritual children, but let's think about, as parents, our families, our physical children. What brings us our greatest joy in our children? Is it to see them walking in the truth? Or is our greatest joy when they're the soloist? They're the star player. They got the scholarship. They got the best grade. They're the most popular. They're most attractive. What brings us the greatest joy? Let's go a little deeper with that. We will be most committed to that which brings us the most joy. You agree with that? We will be most committed to that which brings us the most joy. Think through the things you enjoy. You find time for them, don't you? Of course we do. We find time, our commitment is there for that which brings us the most joy. Sometimes, you know, we could say as Christian parents, yeah, the most important thing for my children is that they're spiritually good with God, you know. Is it? Because our commitment will follow our joy. It's a busy time of the century, of the world, of the culture, to be a parent. Kids get involved in so much stuff. And we drive many miles, many hours, many evenings of the week committed to our children that they can be in this and they can be in that and the sports and the music and the jobs and the lessons. All good things. Is it because that's where our greatest joy is? And do we find time, or have we worn ourselves out with all of these joys and ignored what should be our greatest joy because we don't have time for spiritual conversations with our kids? We don't have time to read a story from the Word of God or a Bible story in the evening. And when it comes to scheduling our time, man, I don't know if I can get Awana in this year. I don't know about Sunday school. That's awful early. And please understand, I don't want to put on a guilt trip here that the Holy Spirit isn't doing. It's not that every, you know, you can't be a good Christian family unless you have your kids in everything at the church. We live under grace and you make decisions. And you have the freedom to do that, and we can't make judgments on other people's decisions. That's for sure. But between you and God, is it your greatest joy to see your children walking in the truth? And if so, how does our commitment reveal our greatest joy? How does our schedule expose our greatest joy? John is saying, Gaius, you have a reputation. It's a good one. It's because I see you walking in truth. And we learn a lot about John here, that nothing brought him greater joy than to see those on whom he had an influence in his life, to see them walking, living out the truths of God's Word. Verses 5 to 8 go on beyond his reputation to now a specific area that I think really was the reason for this little letter. It's about his generosity. As I mentioned a couple weeks ago in 2 John, it was normal in that day for people to travel around teaching what they believed. And sometimes there's some pretty crazy stuff. And in 2 John, John was warning that church that he wrote to. We don't know exactly which one that was either. But he was warning that church, don't host false teachers. Because that's what they did. They went around, taught stuff, whatever they believed, and they were teaching this. And then if people would, then they would give them some money. They'd have them in their home, and they would. That's how they made a living. They went around and taught stuff, kind of the continuing education kind of a thing, I guess. So he tells them in 2 John, don't host the false teachers. What he tells them now in 3 John, though, is do host the Bible teachers. The godly Bible teachers who are being used of God to share God's Word in various areas. And so that was taking place. They needed a place to stay, and he says, take care of them. Demetrius, later on in verse 12, we'll look at him next week. Demetrius was I think, one of those teachers. But he wasn't the first one that Gaius had hosted. Dear friend, verse 5, dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love. That's part of the reputation he had heard it, that he was taking care of them. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. It was for the sake of the name, meaning the name of Christ, that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans or the unbelievers. We ought, therefore, to show hospitality to such men so that we may work together for the truth. So Gaius was taking care of and bringing into his home the brothers, the strangers, even verse 5. And depending how we understand what John said there in the Greek language, it could even be that he's talking about two groups, the brothers and the strangers. The brothers might be Bible teachers he knew, the strangers those he didn't know. It could also be contrasting Bible teachers with other Christians who were traveling. We aren't for sure who these people were that he was hosting, but his home was open, even to people he didn't know. Hospitality. It was an essential part of life back then because you couldn't just send them down to the Super 8 and that takes care of it. Yeah, there's McDonald's down the street. Help yourself. It didn't work that way. There weren't these kind of establishments. And so, at least not very many. The inns were rare. And so people brought people into their homes. It's almost a lost art. And therefore, it's a lost opportunity today to actually have people into our homes. It's part of being so busy. And everybody can take care of all their own needs. We don't need each other anymore, it seems. And yet the need that we really have is to be in each other's homes and establish those relationships. You know, missionaries coming home on furlough, for example, is a great example. You take time to have them into your home so you get to know them and you can send them on their way encouraged and blessed by you. If they need a place to stay, can they stay with you? Why is hospitality so important? You see, it's far more than just that people need a place to stay or a place to eat. It's about getting to know one another, encouraging one another by fellowshipping together. A week ago, Scott and I and my brother and nephew went on our little motorcycle vacation up to the UP and Canada. We had a privilege of staying the first night and the last night with a lady that we've known as a family. Didn't know her very well. Barb Malone lives up in Escanaba. And her husband was a pastor for many years and died in an accident about 6 years ago. And she had said, if you ever get up here, you've got to stay with us. And so I called her up and, oh, yeah, I really want to have you come. It was like the highlight of our trip to spend time with Barb in her home. For one thing, she had a house right on the lake, so you got to watch the sunrise and so forth, too. But no, she just was such a beautiful hostess person that just we encouraged one another by a couple of meals we shared together those days. It's amazing how much of a relationship can be established in a single visit in somebody else's home. I remember when we interviewed for the position here 22 years ago, I guess, Skeeter and Irene Schmitz let us stay in their home. And several people had us over for meals or took us out. We basically took the position because we liked the food. But now fellowship was the reason, because we, by being with various ones of you in your homes, we got to know you. Got to know what your heartbeat was for God and for ministry and for the church. So much is accomplished just by a single day or evening together. Why do salespeople, why do business managers conduct business over lunch or dinner? See, even they know that if you're eating something together, you're connecting. They do it for financial profit. How much more should we do it for spiritual profit? There's just something about sitting together with a piece of pie on your fork somehow that enables you to open up a little more. It says here, though, in verse 5, strangers. You know what hospitality means more than having over your best friends again and the relatives again? Strangers. Out of our comfort zone. Having people over that we need to get to know, that God puts on our heart. We're insecure, and so we wonder, you know, I don't know, do you think they want to come over? They're going to think I'm too forward. My house, my apartment's too small. Let's just get over it. If they turn us down, whose problem is that? It's their problem. God asked us to ask them over. They turned us down. That's not my problem. And if we serve hot dogs instead of steak, so what? If those things bother us, we don't get it. We don't get what hospitality is really about. It's about developing relationships that can serve as a catalyst for significant spiritual growth, because something we talk about at that meal connects them to something else or someone else, and it gets them going one step further to a relationship through which God's going to grow them spiritually, use them in the ministry. Amazing things happen just through hospitality. I'm going to plug one more thing this morning. Back at the back table, there's a fellowship dinner list. Chuck Derringer organizes that. Takes all those names, he throws them in a pot and picks them out again somehow. And so then you're paired up with groups of four couples or singles. Four times during the school year, I think. And you host it one time, get to know some people, then, and they won't be strangers anymore because you had time together like that. There is a cost to hospitality. Verse 6. Second part of verse 6, you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. It'll take some time. It'll take some money. Frankly, hospitality takes, most of all, takes effort, because now I'm reaching out to get to know somebody. I'm calling an end to my selfishness and my favorite people kind of thing to say I'm going to reach out to somebody new. It takes effort. There's a cost. But send them on a way in a manner worthy of God. I think that also implies that Gaius was sending along a financial gift when these missionary Bible teachers came through. He'd send them with a gift. I remember when my parents would have missionaries or a special conference speaker, they'd usually have them over to our house for Priscilla's family did the same. We kind of grew up with that. And they'd maybe stay the night. In the morning, or after the meal, Dad would tell them, I remember sometimes, just go fill up a tank of gas there. You know, on the farm, we'd have a tank for filling up the vehicles and equipment. People started coming over with empty tanks, actually. Will we send them on a way worthy? Sometimes we even think of missionaries like, you know, maybe the missionaries should just have the bare minimum. What does it say? Send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. How good and generous would that be? In a way that's worthy of God. What's God worthy of? Generosity. Generosity. Because, in fact, when you're giving to that Bible teacher, Gaius, you are actually giving to God. Verse 7. It was for the sake of the name, it is because of Christ they went out. You weren't just supporting their financial need. When you support the Haineses or the Keefs or the Taylors or whoever, you aren't just meeting that family need, you are actually serving Christ. That's the connection. It's giving to God. If you write a check each month to support a missionary, I trust that you do. You are actually serving Christ. Because they received no help from the pagans. Verse 7. That is, unbelievers aren't supporting them. Frankly, that their message wasn't welcome among many of the unbelievers, so they weren't getting a paycheck anywhere else. And they're dependent upon believers' help. And I know many of you know how missions works in independent faith missions forms like our missionaries are, but just let me review it. The missionaries of Open Door do not get a paycheck from some organization or some denomination. They get each month what people have sent in that month. Every month their salary is just a little bit different because it depends upon what churches and individuals have sent in to them. That's what they get. And it's really good because it's depending upon the work of God to establish what they are to receive. Send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. That's what God is asking us to do. Verse 8, we ought therefore to show hospitality to such men so that we may work together for the truth. Work together is a word, it's a partner word. We can work together in the truth. So that when you are writing the check to help them, you are a part of the ministry just as they are if they're sharing the gospel or planting a church someplace or whatever role they have. There's a great verse on or passage on partnership in 1 Corinthians. Paul says, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose. See that? Different roles, but one purpose. And each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. Not only are we partners with one another when we financially support or encourage or whatever we do, but we are actually fellow workers with God. That term fellow worker is actually the same word in the Greek language as what John used here in verse 8, I believe it is. We're partners with God, partners with one another. You see, God has put together a team by which He's getting His work done. I know I'm kind of launching into the fall series here, but Gaius is such a great example of a guy who understood that he had a vital role in the whole body of Christ as he was a worker together with others who were traveling around different parts of the empire. He saw the big picture and said, I want to be a part of that big picture. Packers can't start out this season without linebackers or wide receivers. You just got to have them on your team. And likewise, the work that God is wanting to do, He does through the church. But it takes all kinds of ministries. What does He have for you to do? What's he speaking to you about? Supporting a missionary? You know, the Hoffs are gone. Al and Gurley are gone the next month or two. They're traveling around, meeting churches and individuals, trusting God to raise their support. Maybe while they're gone, you need to be thinking about whether personally you want to be a part of their team to help them get the gospel to people in the Philippines. Maybe God wants you to ask someone over. You've talked about it. You've said, we got to get together. You said it 6 times over the last 4 years and still never happened. Ever that kind of thing happened to you? Say, no, I got to do that. Because I want to be a part of the team of what God is doing. Let's pray together and then we'll go to the communion service. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being a part of the work that you're doing in the world through the church. Thank you for the opportunities that you give us, and thank you for the exposure we have to one another and new people and people from this community, missionaries from around the world. There are so many opportunities all around us for the ways that you want us to be serving the team, serving your glory. And I pray that you'd help us to be faithful like Gaius in each of these things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.